The cross of Calvary is proof of both the immense love of God as well as the immense wickedness of men. And the more we see of man's wickedness in the narratives of Scripture, the greater God's love, grace, and mercy shine forth. The events of Good Friday are horrific, horrible. Man at his worst, at his most depraved. When we consider the cross and what Jesus had to endure there, we are aghast, and we should be. But what I would like to do is spend what little time we have left together to briefly go over the events before Jesus was crucified, before that 6 hours on Friday. In theology class, we call this a survey, where it's a flyby. And so I'd like to start with the apostasy of one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, whom the scriptures tell us was possessed by Satan himself. This was a man that walked with Christ for 3 years. He heard all the teaching. He saw all the miracles. He was a part of the ministry. And in the end, he is known by the title, the Son of Perdition. Only one other person or being is known by that title, and that's the Antichrist himself in the end days. The pain that this must have brought our Lord was significant. You say, well, didn't he know all along that Judas was going to betray him? Yeah, I think he did. That doesn't lessen the pain of betrayal. Next, Jesus holds his final meal and his final Passover meal with his disciples, where after instituting the sacred sacrament of communion that we just celebrated tonight, the disciples get into a dispute with one another over who the greatest is among them. Again, we are going over this in the book of Matthew. How many times have we read this? But this time had to sting especially, for he just told them what was about to happen. And in the very next breath, they're arguing about themselves. That's verses 7 through 30. Next, Jesus foretells Peter's upcoming denial, which Peter denies is going to happen, and argues with him. He says, Simon, Simon. And whenever the Lord used Simon, which was Peter's former name, he's basically communicating that Peter is acting like his former self, not his new self of Peter. So he says, Simon, Simon. He repeats it twice for emphasis. And it says, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. There has been some type of communication that Jesus is aware of where Satan has gone to God and demanded Peter's life. And Jesus communicates this to Peter. How would that make you feel if the Lord of glory told you that your enemy, the devil, has demanded your life? This is very Job-like. But now Peter is in the crosshairs. He says, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, a euphemism for destroy, to kill him, to separate the wheat from the chaff, the body from the soul. To sift you like wheat, Peter. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And then he goes on and he says, and when you have turned again, very prophetic, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Don't keep it to yourself. Help your brothers who are also struggling. he knew what was about to happen to Peter to the utmost detail. And Peter says to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Braggadociousness and ignorance, a deadly combination. And Jesus gets even more specific and says, okay, Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Deny that you even know me, let alone you're my disciple. And that was the end of that conversation. What could Peter say? That was verses 31 through 34. Next, the entire group, the disciples, minus Judas, goes out to the Mount of Olives, specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asks his disciples to pray. Pray that you don't fall into temptation, he says. But instead, they fall asleep. They're tired and disobedient. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that. Next, verses 39 through 43, Jesus prays to his Father in desperation. The heat is on right now. Jesus knows that Calvary is a mere hours away. And he asks if it's possible that the cup that he is about to drink pass from him. Father, if there's any other way that this can be done, can we do that? Please. And what's the answer? The answer is no. No. There is no other way. Jesus will drink the cup down to the dregs, all of it. But a ministering angel is sent to strengthen him. And this is interesting because as I make mention of all these narratives, the sequence of everything that is happening, and as I search the scripture, I can really only find two kindnesses that were done for our Savior throughout this entire process. This is one where he has sent an angel to minister him to him in the garden. The other one is when this man from the countryside named Simon of Cyrene shows up to help carry the cross. That was a kindness. But that's it. That's it. This is event after event after event that is a slap in the face, that is a blasphemy against our Lord. In verse 44, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There's a medical name for this condition. It's called hemidrosis. Hemidrosis. It's when, through incredible stress or anxiety, the body actually bleeds through sweat glands. Blood pours out through the pores of the body. And this isn't the only recorded time that this has happened. This has happened numerous times to soldiers who were on their way to battle that knew they were going to die. And the stress and the anxiety of that situation was so great that it was recorded down. They were sweating blood. Hemidrosis. Jesus is experiencing this because he knows he is about to fall into the hands of an angry God. Angry because he has become sin. And God the Father is not about to relent. Next comes Jesus' arrest, where Judas betrays him, not with a pointed finger, not with, hey, this is him, but with a kiss. With a kiss. How warped and vile and wicked is that betrayal? To betray his Lord after 3 years with a kiss. And Jesus actually stops him and calls him out on it. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, Judas? And the answer to that question was yes, he would. And he was about to. Verse 48. Next, Peter freaks, cuts off Malchus's ear. He's probably going for his head, his neck. He was a fisherman. What do you expect? He got an ear. And Jesus rebukes him. He heals Malchus's ear. And then he rebukes him for fighting against the very plan of salvation that Jesus is accomplishing. You understand what a stumbling block that must have been for Jesus. He is under major anxiety, major stress for what he is about to do, to subject himself to the wrath of his Father. And there had to be a significant element in his humanity that tempted him to grab the sword and join Peter and saying, "This is not happening today." But he didn't do that. He heals his enemy's ear. He rebukes Peter and says, "Put the sword away." As he readies himself to drink the cup. But let's not just pick on Peter here. It wasn't just Peter. While Luke doesn't record it, the book of Mark says that the disciples ran away and left Jesus at this point. Specifically, Mark 14:50 says, "They all left him and fled." There's commitment. How did that feel? To be abandoned like that, through cowardice, through denial. Well, they arrest Jesus, and they take him to the high priest's house under cover of darkness, which was totally illegal, to interrogate him. And while Jesus is there, Peter is trying to follow along at a distance without being seen, but he gets identified by a campfire girl, a girl at the campfire that says, "Hey, I recognize you. You were with Jesus." And he denies it. Somebody else calls Peter out, denies it. A third says, "Yeah, I'm sure I saw you." And he denies it vehemently, even cursing. Denies it three times. And just then, the rooster crows. And Jesus and Peter's eyes meet, says verse 61. The rooster crows. Peter looks up, and at a distance, he sees his Lord, and his Lord is looking right at him. What was that like for Peter? It says Peter remembers what Jesus had said, and he goes off and he weeps bitterly. Peter is out. He is down and he is out. Not completely, but he's out for now. While still in the custody of the temple guards, they mock Jesus. They beat him. They blindfold him. They strike him again and they mock him, challenging him. "Tell us who it was that struck you. Prophesy." Boom. "Who hit you that time?" Boom. "Who hit you that time?" And you know the funny thing? It's not funny, but you know the thing is, Jesus could have done it. He could have told them who struck them. He could have. And done much more than that. But he didn't. Verse 63, 64. 65 says it goes on to say that they blasphemed him in many other ways. They were just having a field day. Now you need to remember that these men are working for the Sanhedrin, for the council. These are his people. These are Jews. These are not Romans yet. Matter of fact, he hasn't even been given a trial yet. He hasn't even been given a trial. And all of this has already occurred. It is the most illegitimate set of events ever to occur. Dishonest, reprehensible. Finally, day breaks and Jesus is given an illegitimate kangaroo trial, verses 66 through 71. He's pronounced guilty by the Sanhedrin. And chapter 23 begins by saying, the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. Why? Why did the entire council arise and escort Jesus with the guards and the soldiers and everybody and take him to Pilate? Why didn't just a couple guards do it? Why everybody? I'll tell you why. Because Pilate was a sellout. That's why. Pilate was weak. And they knew who Pilate was. And so they all rose up. Remember, this is occupied Israel now. This is occupied Jews who don't have the right to bring a capital punishment. They cannot kill anyone under occupation. Only Rome can do that. And these men want Jesus dead. So they go to their oppressors to manipulate, to pressure, sell out Pilate, who fears man. And they knew it. They knew it. Poor Pilate tried so hard not to be a player in this saga. He argued with the chief priests over Jesus' innocence. He argues with the crowds. He thought he found a loophole and sent Jesus to Herod. Herod was in town, and after all, Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, so let Herod deal with him. Well, Herod was at first glad to see Jesus. He had wanted to see Jesus. He had heard all about Jesus, Jesus' miracles and everything. And there was still a part of Herod that was struggling. Let's call it post-traumatic stress disorder, shall we? That he murdered John the Baptist. And there was a part of him that thought this Jesus was John the Baptist, come back to life, come back to get him. And so he wanted to see Jesus right here. I want to see this guy. So he calls Jesus in and asks Jesus, tells Jesus, do a miracle. I want to see a magic show. Do something. Nothing. Jesus gave him zero. And when Herod got bored, what'd he do? Send him back to Pilate. Send him back to Pilate, who tries once more not to be involved in this thing. But he fails. He's every bit the sellout the Jews knew that he was. Pilate tries to appease them all, even after stating, this man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Okay? That was his verdict. But he tries to appease them by having Jesus beaten, where Jesus has already been beaten by the Jewish guards, but this beating is going to make the Jewish guards look like playground kids, because the Romans were masters at inflicting pain and suffering. They had honed the skill. It became an art to them, these Roman soldiers. They knew exactly how to inflict pain. And look at the opportunity they had. Here's a Jew whom they didn't like that had been handed over to them by Jews. This guy has no backing. They can do whatever they want to him, and nobody's going to say anything because this Jewish population wants him dead anyway. So it's time to tee off. And tee off they did. What Luke calls punishing, that's the word used in the ESV in the book of Luke. The other gospels call scourging or flogging. And this is a direct fulfillment of prophecy found in Isaiah 53:5, where it tells us that by his stripes we are healed. These are the stripes that Jesus is about to bear. These stripes were provided by the Romans by an instrument called a cat of nine tails. It was a whip made of nine cords or leather straps, each one having at least one or multiple pieces of bone tied to the end of the straps. So you might have two or three pieces of bone on every strap of cord, and there was nine of them. So you'd have anywhere from 25 to 30 pieces of bone at the end. And when the victim was tied to a pole and stripped naked, at least down to a loincloth, the Roman would take turns standing to the side of the victim so that when they whip the victim, the cat of nine tails actually wraps itself around the waist and embeds itself not so much in the back, but in the stomach. And when they pulled the cat of nine tails back out, flesh and blood and oftentimes entrails came out of the victim. Now the Jews had a rule, they had a law, that when being scourged or when being flogged, 40 was the maximum number. The law stated that no one was to be flogged more than 40 times. So what they often did was they only flogged 39 to be careful not to break the law. But this was Jewish law, not Roman law. The odds that the Romans identified and respected that law probably weren't very good. Now, it doesn't say how many times Jesus was flogged, but to be flogged by the Romans was usually a death sentence because of the cat of nine tails. And that's what Jesus endured. When that was done, they put a Roman tunic on him. They crafted a round crown of thorns that were by and pressed it onto his brow and onto his head, making him bleed. If you've ever had a head wound, you know a head wound bleeds more than any other part of the body. It's horrific. And when it was time for Jesus to go, they left the crown on, but they took the tunic back. The tunic that had undoubtedly by that time been stuck to a blood-caked body, ripped off all over again. The fact that Jesus even made it to the cross is a miracle. No sleep, no water, event after event after event. And as horrific as all of these events were that led up to the crucifixion, and as horrible as Roman crucifixion was, it paled in comparison to what to what Jesus was about to receive from his Father. I don't believe that he was sweating drops of blood in the garden because he feared the Jewish council, or Pilate, or Herod, or the soldiers, or even the cat of nine tails, or even the nails that were about to pierce his hands and his feet. I believe he was sweating blood because he knew he was about to receive his Father's wrath, which makes the physical pale in comparison. The scriptures tell us that Jesus said these words from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is a direct quote, prophetic quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And wannabe theologians exercising their what I call milquetoast theology teach that, oh, that's God the Father turning his face away from his Son as his Son bears the sin of the world. That's why Jesus said that, because God the Father is turning away. Actually, a favorite songwriter of mine, Stuart Townsend, wrote a hymn that says just that. I have to respectfully disagree with Mr. Townsend, how deep the Father's love for us. Yes, God is holy, but in his holiness, God looks upon sin every single day, every single moment of every day. Jeremiah 16, verse 17 says this, God speaking first person, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." This idea that while Christ was on the cross, bearing the sin of the world, God the Father simply turns his back is milquetoast theology today. That is not biblical and that is not scriptural. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God looks upon the wicked every single day. And the punishment for sin is not some type of neutral, inactive turning away, but rather an active outpouring of wrath onto his son. Now, Jesus is bearing this. What this looks like in the spiritual realm, I don't know. And scripture doesn't tell us. This is a Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things to the Lord. I don't know what the wrath of God looks like being poured out on a single human being that has become sin. Our sins all on him at one time being paid for in penalty by God's wrath. What does that look like? I don't know. But I'm pretty confident it doesn't look like this. A simple turning away. That's garbage. It is a pain. It is an infliction upon Jesus that caused him to sweat blood in anxiety, righteous anxiety. A weight, a pain that I don't think any one of us could have bared ourselves up under. I think we would have lost consciousness had we known, had we been in that place. But Jesus was driven. There was a plan in place, and Jesus was committed to fulfill it. First and foremost, not for you, but for God's glory, first and foremost. That's why he went to the cross. To pay for our sin, pay for our penalty, you bet. You bet. But what was his motive? It was to do the will of his Father. Perfect obedience. To undo what the first Adam did. That was his mission from the beginning. And that is exactly what he did in bearing our sin. One of my favorite hymns, and I'll close with this, as by Isaac Watts. He writes, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Should he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" It's a question, and it deserves answering. Should he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And the answer is no. No, he shouldn't. By everything that's holy, no, he shouldn't. Not for you and not for me. But look upon grace. Look upon grace. For that is exactly what he did. The justice of God being fulfilled in the most unjust act ever committed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look upon what we call Good Friday, we confess that it was indeed for our good that this happened. But, oh, Father, the guilt that we bear for this act of atrocity. And yet, in this unjust act to fulfill your justice, you have removed our guilt. You have removed our sin. You have caused us to be holy because Jesus is holy. For this propitiation, Father, we praise you and we thank you for this plan of redemption made before the foundation of the world, fulfilled in perfect obedience by our Lord Jesus. We give you our thanks and our praise. Help us, Lord, to keep us this ever at the forefront of our minds, of our thoughts, in our heart. In Christ's name, amen.